I am Pastor Greg, and our reading tonight is from Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. So Mark chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling and those who were buying in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching and saying, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And when the chief priests and the scribes heard it, they kept looking for a way to kill him, for they were afraid of him, because the whole crowd was spellbound by his teaching. And when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Are we all right?
Yeah.
Oh, good.
Good. Oh, yes, I do. So, my name is Michael. I am a member here at CWOW. And I hate seeing my mother cry. Anyone seen their mom cry? It's terrible. It is awful. Here's an interesting question. Has anyone seen their mom cry before the age of 18?
Yeah.
Okay. So as a kid, to see your mom cry is awful, right? I didn't see it very often. So when it happened, it kind of scared me. This particular instance was very striking because it was very unexpected as well. So, I'm in a car with my mom. We were driving somewhere in our town. And we had lived in this town probably at that time for about 5 or 6 years, a suburb in LA. And it was not the easiest place to live. And every now and again, we'd talk about how it wasn't easy. And I asked my mom, "What's the hardest thing about living in Roland Heights?" Now, there were many things to choose from. You'll have to forgive me. Tonight there will be a decent amount of sadder stories. So just go with me. Is that all right? Okay. So for instance, there was a lot to choose from. The first 2 months we moved there, my parents were followed around by the police. Why? I don't know. They were. Being in Roland Heights was the first time I was called the N-word. That was interesting. Being in Roland Heights was just, it was very confusing because no one really looked like me. It was weird. So when I asked my mom what was the hardest thing, she said, "The school system." Which was strange. It's like, the school system. I kind of understood what she meant, but I didn't really. It wasn't like an event. Right, I was expecting her to say, you know, when the police wouldn't start following you, me and my dad around. Like, that would be hard, right? It wasn't like a person. It was like this thing, the school system. And I wondered, what is it about sort of this thing, the school system, that was so powerful to make my mom feel this way? At the beginning of this year, we've been talking about sort of this series, Together Become a Cross-Cultural Community. And here on Sundays, and throughout the week in our smaller gatherings called Discover Groups, we have been asking the question, what does it mean for us to be and become a cross-cultural community? And in the midst of that, we've been exploring implications for our lives of faith, implications for our relationships with each other, our life as a church, and gaining tools to help us better to love ourselves, to love our city, to love the people around us. We've talked about a lot of things, so I just want to do a review. Is that all right? A review. So we have framed this invitation to be a cross-cultural community in light of loving each other. We've defined culture as a historical, sociological, in a historical, sociological, and faith context. We've talked about the role of humility and conflict in crossing cultures. And we've heard stories about God's ability to use our ethnic and family histories to share with us his transformational good news. I have had fun. It has been great for me. I love it, I love it, I love it. Tonight we're going to talk about systems. Systems. I mean, it's a weird thing. So I thought I would attempt to define what one might mean by that. When we say things like the school system or the legal system, what does that mean? I was going for as much of a non-emotional definition as possible, and this is what I came up with. A social, cultural, or political entity that organizes and connects people. Right? The educational system is something that gathers teachers, administrators, and students around education. Right? There are economic systems that gather people around what it means to interact with money. Right? There's plenty of examples. Cities and neighborhoods gather people around geographical boundaries. Schools and school districts, I said that. Ethnic communities, law enforcement, churches and denominations are also a system. They gather people like us who have some interest in this guy named Jesus to do something with that. And denominations gather groups of those people. So that is what we're calling a system for tonight. And when I look at this list, it seems pretty clear that these things are important. You know, thinking about the educational system feels important. Thinking about law enforcement feels important. I can't really put my finger on it at first, but I think, yeah, those things are, it's important to think about them. But why? What is it about systems like these and others that I did not mention that make them so important? And better yet, for the sake of our discussion, what does Jesus have to say about this stuff? About these systems that connect and gather people? And what does he have to say about our participation in them? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. You'll note that I will ask you for response. That is because I come from a tradition where responding to the preacher is not only appropriate, but helpful. Amen. Amen? Amen? Great. So, that may happen. Don't be alarmed. Tonight, I have one point. I have one point. I like to have one point because it's just helpful for everyone. My point is this. God's desire for every human system is that they all would demonstrate the generosity that can be found in himself.
Amen.
That's it. I think the temple teaches us about this, and so we're going to talk about it. Let's see. Let's go back to our story. I love it. So Jesus encounters this temple. What is this temple? Well, this temple is really fascinating to me. There was a king back then by the name of Herod, and Herod undertook a very extensive project to renovate the temple. Now, the temple was already big. Don't get me wrong. By my research, I'll tell you how big later. But it was pretty big, okay? And I think I have pictures. There we go. Okay? So, this is the temple in Jerusalem. The thing that Jesus walked into, and there's lots of different parts to it. You see that really big, expansive part in between kind of the thing in the middle, right? There's space, then there's a thing, and then there's space, okay? Technical language, I know. So that space is what they call the Court of Gentiles, okay? The largest part of the temple. If any of you have been to Memorial Stadium on campus, it's about as big as 2.5 of those. 500 yards by 325 yards square. That is how big it is. And this is where the majority of activity took place. For instance, this is where a non-Jewish person would perform their act of worship, sacrificing, praying, all of that. This is where a non-Jewish person would buy an animal required for that worship. It's also where a non-Jewish person would exchange their foreign currency from the land that they were traveling from for weeks at a time, to the temple shekel. There was one currency in the temple. It was the shekel. And if you wanted to buy any animal for sacrifice, you bought it with the shekel. So let's say you were coming from, I don't know, North Africa. It's a long journey. You get there, all right. You probably have to spend money for lodging. I mean, people are pretty hospitable, but hey, you know. And you get there and you're like, well, I need an animal for sacrifice because if I thought to bring a bird, it probably died on the way. So you've got to exchange your North African currency for the shekel. But, you know, people know that you need to exchange it, so they probably shaved a little off the top for themselves. And then those people knew that you needed that animal, a dove if you were rich, a pigeon if you weren't. And so you would buy that animal. Well, they knew who you were. They knew that you weren't Jewish, and so they might shave a little more off the top. And then you could worship God. In contrast to all of this marketplace feel, we have that inner thing, which is where the Jews would worship. So the court of women was first. Then the court of, I'm going to get it wrong. I'm just going to look right there. The court of Israel, which was for the Jewish men. And then the court of priests. And then finally where it says temple, that's the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest would go once a year to make sacrifice on behalf of all people of Israel that believed in God. And separating, sort of, there's a wall there where someone would enter, where a Jewish woman would enter. There's a wall there. And there's a sign on that wall, and I would love to read you that sign. It was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, and it said the following: No foreigner may enter within the railing and enclosure that surrounds the temple. They called that inner thing the temple. Anyone apprehended shall have himself to blame for their consequent death. So the temple was this major cultural symbol for Jews. And there was a lot in sort of keeping this temple going, right? And as you hear me describe what happens in the temple and the court of Gentiles and everywhere else, you may be thinking that it feels kind of complicated for someone who maybe is coming from North Africa to worship God. That feels a little difficult. And if you're thinking that, you are correct. But there's an interesting thing. There's a group called the Sadducees, and they ran the temple. And they ran the temple such that their desires were satisfied. Particularly, one of their desires back then was that Rome would leave them alone. The Jews were kind of in a land where Rome was, and it was very important for them to have Rome leave them alone. So this system kind of perpetuating itself, there were people who were very interested in it keeping step. And there are other people who are very interested in probably seeing something a little bit different. I want to look at what Jesus says, because when he sees this, he's upset, right? People don't flip tables if they're not upset, okay? So let's just assume for a moment that Jesus is upset. And he says this thing. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have turned it into a den of robbers." What does that mean? Well, Jesus is kind of drawing on these images of what the temple was supposed to be based on prophets, folks who heard from God hundreds of years before about the temple and about God and about God's people. The first is this. He says this thing, a house of prayer for all nations. And there's a guy named Isaiah who heard a lot of things from God. And one of the things is this. I'm going to read this for us. Isaiah said, God said through Isaiah, Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. It continues. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep his Sabbath and do not profane it and hold fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Thus says the Lord, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather others to them besides those already gathered. He promises the foreigner so much. There's so many things. I tried to make a list. It's pretty overwhelming. He says, I will give them a name better than sons and daughters. I don't know a name better than that. I will give them an everlasting name. Whatever name that is, it's going to last forever. I will bring them to my holy mountain. Literally, the Lord will come and get you. I will make them joyful. And then I will gather others like you who may not feel like they belong. These people get from God a redeemed identity, his very presence, his joy, and they get to see God pursue others like them who may not feel like they belong. This is a generous God. Amen?
Amen.
It is God's desire that all, particularly foreigners, would enter the temple and know the extravagant generosity of God. This is what Jesus is looking for, and he does not see. Well, what does he see? He says he sees a den of robbers. He is borrowing this from another prophet named Jeremiah, who's a very troubled soul. Jeremiah was very sad. And he was sad because God's people were fairly messed up. How messed up, you ask? Let's read Jeremiah 7. Here you are, trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are safe, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? You know I too am watching, says the Lord. He's serious. What is the opposite of generosity? There could be many words that come to your mind. I'm going to suggest one. The word of the day is scarcity. Somebody say scarcity.
Scarcity.
These are all things that people do from a place of scarcity. For instance, we don't have enough stuff, so we steal. There's not enough space for me to live with you who I don't like, so I'm going to kill you. Adultery, well, my covenanted marriage isn't good enough to satisfy the needs that God said I would receive, so I'm going to go out with somebody else. Swear falsely. It just seems a little inconvenient to keep a promise these days, so I'll break it. And then worship other gods. God, in all of his generosity, isn't enough for me. It's not like God, you know, parted water so that my people could be free. It's not like he promised me spacious land. Nah, it's okay. I'll go find another God. And then they come back to the house of the Lord and they say, we're going to be okay. It's okay as long as we run in here. God's like, no, it's not. But here's the thing about scarcity. Scarcity can be masked as a really sort of normal kind of, but it's okay. I can do it. I came up with several examples that I can do. For instance, in my life, there was a thing. There was a thing in many of our lives. It's called Napster. Anybody remember Napster? So I went to school when Napster was a big thing, right? And it was just easy for me to be like, well, I can just take the music. It's fine. I mean, who cares? Like, who cares? They make millions of dollars anyway. What's my $5 gonna do? They don't need my $5. It's fine. I'm stealing. I've stole lots of music. Like, so much. But it was okay. They didn't need my money. Or when I'm angry at someone, you know, I have not been tempted very much to do bodily harm to people. It's happened. You know, I've been tempted sometimes. Even if it's my brother, I've done it, you know. But I'm regularly tempted to hold on to the anger that could lead there. Regularly. Because it's a justifiable response to the fact that I've been wronged. And out of my sustained anger, I'll just choose to not really talk to you. I'll just choose to ignore you in social settings. I'll just choose out of relationship with you. Or, this is probably the best one, when I want to impress people. When I want to impress people, especially people that I just met that seem really impressive. Anybody been in that kind of situation? You're like, oh my gosh, I feel like I'm wilting in front of you. I tend to make promises that I know I can't keep. Because I just want you to think I'm capable. I just want you to think I'm reliable. This is the virtuous voice of scarcity. We all can do it. But I would suggest that it is that virtuous voice multiplied by circumstances, history, and just a plain sense of interacting with each other that could actually create something as, you know, complicated and somewhat damaging as this temple. And so why is Jesus angry? Well, when Jesus, when this story gets told in the book of John, he gets angry. You kind of get the same thing. And particularly in verse 20, let's see, 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." They're in the temple, and they're having this conversation. The Jews then say, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" Like, you're an idiot. What are you talking about? And Jesus, and it says, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And I actually think that when Jesus walked into the temple and saw what he saw, he was so grieved because this thing was actually supposed to kind of look like him. In so much as Jesus was sent by God to be the embodiment of God's generosity on the earth, he comes to the temple and it looks nothing like that. And actually, there are people there being treated far above, meaning the Sadducees, or far below, being those coming from foreign lands, the dignity that God had already given all of them in himself. And I think that grieved him. So why do systems matter? Systems matter because they say something about what those people believe and how we enact those beliefs. The temple was supposed to say something about God, and it just wasn't doing it in that moment. Now, what does this say to us? Okay? I must admit, I'm a person who has been affected by systems in my life. I would love to be able to tell you that those points of having been affected have been positive. Many have not. It happens. I'm reflecting on two things in particular. And when I share these stories, I don't really have answers in my stories. I'm reflecting on these as sort of, they actually open up more questions. So if you have questions after you hear these stories, you're in the right place. And if you even feel confused or even upset, then great. Story number one is less personal. I say less personal. So one thing I've been reflecting on is that there, in recent times, have been a few court cases that have talked about sort of the stand your ground laws. Are we familiar with those? Now, I'm not a legal expert, so I'm not going to talk about law. There are people in the room who can do that. I'm not one of them. But I do want to illuminate some of the systems at play. And as someone who kind of looks like some of the victims, I want to give you my response. Is that okay? So, there is a legal system, right? There is a law that allows someone to perhaps decide that they are, in a sense, in imminent danger and respond to that. Respond with deadly force. That is a law that exists, okay? And then there's this other complicated system thing that doesn't really fit in categories because it's like described by seven categories. But the way I'll put it is this. In the South, white folks and black folks have had a little bit of an issue getting along. It's about a 400-year-old issue. It started with the enslavement of black folks by white Europeans and has just been complicated. That's an economic thing. It's a community thing. It's an ethnic thing. But one thing that happens in the midst of that system is a little thing called misunderstanding. So, for instance, it could be possible that in the midst of being a part of that conflict, you could misunderstand or misread the situation of a youth walking at night with a hoodie and some juice. And that could be seen as threatening as opposed to normal. You could misread a situation where there are four youth in a car listening to loud music boisterously. You could misread that as threatening as opposed to fun, engaging, celebratory. That is very possible, given the way that those systems have interacted. Does that make sense? That feels complicated. And as someone who looks like Michael Dunn and someone who looks like Trayvon, who has experienced racism in Berkeley in the form of men shouting the N-word out at me and my wife, that's complicated. I told you about my mom crying. How does all that educational system stuff work? Well, here's how it works. When I moved into Roland Heights, it was pretty ethnically diverse. There was some white flight, and there was some black flight, and all of a sudden you had a town that was pretty much Asian American and Latino, with a few things sprinkled. Particularly, not just Asian American, but there are a lot of East Asian immigrants who brought their children to Roland Heights. And they put their children in those schools, and those children were my friends. It just so happens that a lot of those kids ended up in ESL. Because when they got into those normal classes, the pace of the classes were really difficult because it was in English and that wasn't their first language. The schools didn't really know how to respond to them, didn't know how to actually cater the education they wanted to give to this community that wanted it really badly. I would call that a bit of a miss. In the midst of that miss, those Asian immigrant communities did something that I think is ingenious. You know what they said? We are going to start enrichment centers where our folks can actually figure out what happened in school so that we can come back and be successful. And they did it, and it worked. In fact, it worked too well. What do I mean by that? Well, one day, I'd come home from college on a weekend, and my mom said, "Help your sister with her fifth grade math homework." I said, "Sure," and I looked at it, and I was very confused. It's like, "You're in fifth grade?" "Yes." "Mom, has she learned what a variable is?" "No." "How is she supposed to do her homework?" "I don't know." It turns out that I learned what she was being taught in fifth grade, or taught, being assigned in fifth grade, in seventh grade honors algebra. That's when I learned it. And this crazy thing had happened. The Asian immigrants had sent their kids to these enrichment centers, and they had worked so well that they had inflated the grade level by 2 grades across the elementary school system. And so when my mom is telling me this, she's crying because she feels frustrated that the schools aren't helping her kids do their work. They're just assigning stuff that they can't do. My siblings are struggling, and my mom is upset because the system is making her feel like her and her kids aren't good enough. Now, my parents were pretty well off at the time, and so they could work around it. They could hire a tutor. But some families and their kids didn't have the time to take their kids to a tutor, or the money to hire that tutor, or the choice to even go to another school. That school system had a couple of opportunities to respond to the issue of its education being delivered to the people that were in the city, and they failed. I highlight these stories because it is easy, it is extremely easy for us to be and participate in, just without knowing, systems that have scarcity. Just by keeping the thing going. But I want to ask for us, what does it mean for us to participate in these systems from a point of generosity? How can we be generous as we participate in these systems? I'm going to end by talking about CWOW for a minute. Is that okay? So in as much as we are a system, we are a group of people united by a common spiritual and religious purpose that makes us a system. And I want us to be one that embodies generosity. Amen?
Amen.
So, I'm going to give you my one rule and my one example. My rule is the 70-30 rule. When I was learning how to be a worship leader, one of my mentors kind of told me about this rule. He said, everyone that comes to a certain space that you are making should be comfortable 70% of the time. I was like, okay. What's the other 30%? Well, it's discomfort. That's what it is. It's like, but everyone's choosing to be uncomfortable. Correct, is what my mentor said. And it turns out that actually choosing discomfort is an extremely generous thing to do. Because it means that you have to let go of your desire, some, not all, some of your desire for a certain thing to be exactly the way you want it to be. So I've been thinking about this in terms of myself and a little thing that our church has engaged in called CWOW en Español. Now, I'm going to make no statements about the efficacy of the ongoing project of us learning to engage Spanish-speaking residents of Berkeley and the surrounding area with the gospel of Jesus in CWOW. I have nothing to say about that. What I want to say is this. As a worship leader, I have had to choose into the 70-30 role. Why? Well, I make worship sets with 6 songs in them. And Rena came up to me and said, can you put at least 1 song in Spanish? She tells this to me and Derek. And I'm like, okay. Looked at our library. We don't have a lot of Spanish songs there. It's like, this is difficult for me, right? I have to give up my own sense of time because I have to work harder to figure out, okay, what Spanish song can we do this week? And it felt a little disingenuous. And I had to even give up my own sense of what it meant for things to be disingenuous. And then I had to give up some creative control. I couldn't just pick whatever song I wanted. I had to use my creative energy in a different way. And you know what? It was limiting. It was limiting. And it was good for me. We have a chance to be people as people that engage in plenty of systems, to be people that participate in the way that God is bringing the fullness of his generosity to bear. We have the chance to do that here at CWOW and beyond. I'm excited about that. Especially because in scenarios, in settings, in places, in cities where I personally don't necessarily experience that sense of generosity, to be someone who can actually embody and live into an alternative way of engaging systems is good news. Amen? What can we do now? The two ways I want us to respond are this. I just want you to think about one system you're a part of. Just one, because you're a part of a lot of them. And as you think about that one system this week, I want you to just answer the question, how can you be a part of that system demonstrating generosity? Maybe there are some ways that you see that scarcity is acting out. How can you be a part of that system demonstrating generosity? I would think about it particularly in light of the 70-30 rule. Maybe there are some ways that you can choose to be uncomfortable in that system. Maybe there are ways that you have power in that place, and there you can ask others to be uncomfortable, whatever it is. And then the other commitment up there is that I want to commit to be generous in crossing cultures in CWOW. I do actually think that as we commit to doing that as a church, it is an act of generosity. It will be limiting, uncomfortable, dissonant. It's going to make you feel afraid. I guarantee all of these things to you. I also guarantee you that you will see the power of God. Simply because, as a church, we have the opportunity to be a place that embodies the generosity of God. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would gather us to yourself. As you gather us to yourself, we pray that we would know your power. And as we know your power and your generosity, God, I pray that it would just empower us. God, would you give us courage to choose to be uncomfortable? And God, in the midst of that discomfort, I pray that you would also teach us how to be humble, and that you would teach us what it means to love you and to love our neighbor. God, we thank you that in yourself is absolutely everything we need. And we ask that you would teach us to be a community that believes that about you. We pray this in your name.